Podcasting from the heartland of America in the state of Missouri, this is Recovering Faith, a show about increasing or regaining faith, trusting God when it doesn't appear to make sense to do so, and coming to Christianity from a non-Christian or pseudo-Christian worldview. I am your host, Gene Curl, and I wholeheartedly welcome you to this show. Welcome to this, the 11th episode of Recovering Faith. Today's episode is about the importance of a church family, and by church family, I don't mean having a family that is a church-going family, even though that's nice, but what I'm really talking about is a new family, a family of those fellow believers, people you go to church with, members of your congregation. But like I said, having a church-going family is also a good thing. However, it doesn't make up for, doesn't mean that you don't need a church family as well. When you talk to people about church, there are a lot of people who say they don't go to church because they worship at home or something else like along that line. But usually, with those people who say they worship at home, when you start asking them specifics about their activities, it quickly becomes apparent that none of their activities are worship, or at least not worship of God. You'll say, "So you didn't go to church today?" "No." And so I said, "Well, what'd you do? And they said, "Oh, I went fishing," or "I went golfing," or "I watched football or some other sports on TV," or they said they did yard work or something like that. Now, almost never when you ask people, if you ask them, maybe they'll think about it and come up with something. If you say, "Well, if you say you worship at home, what did you do today this worship?" they might say something. But if you just ask them, "So what did you do today?" usually they're not going to say, "Oh, we sat home and read our Bibles," or "We sat home and prayed," or "We sat home and listened to worship music." They're going to say what other activities they did. And that isn't really worship. That's just that just means that for those people, Sunday is just another day. And also, things that take us away from God, even if they're good things, can become idols. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And some of these idols that take us away from God are sports, work, family activities, television shows, political views. And a few years ago, I lived in Nebraska, and anybody who's been to Nebraska knows that pretty much everybody in Nebraska is absolutely obsessed with Husker football. There was a pastor on TV, or not TV, but on the radio, and he's talking about how some people let their love of Husker football become their idol, and they love it more than they do God. And I was like, "Whoa, he's going to be ridden out on a rail now." But seriously, though, anything that we allow to take us away from God is an idol. Some people say that they don't want to go to church because they don't like the people. And which sometimes I can get that, because it's like, I don't know how many of you have seen this older Western movie called Branded, but after a bunch of things went down, this one man, I believe he was the cook for this ranch, and he said, "Sometimes I think it's given the good Lord the worst to say that he created man." But what I sometimes say to people who say they don't go to church because they don't like people, it's not that they have something particularly against church people, they just don't like any people, but they love God. I refer them to when Jesus said, "How can you say that you love God whom you have not seen when you hate the person that you have seen?" And also, there's John Donne. He was a pastor, but also a poet. He wrote a fairly famous poem that you might have heard of. It goes like this. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends, or of thine own were, and any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, sin not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Now, there was a, I want to share an article with you all. I, in doing research for this podcast, I came across this article by NBC.com, and it's called In Good Company, Why We Need Other People to Be Happy. Even people we like the most can drive us crazy, but at the end of the day, there is no truer adage than can't live with them, can't live without them. A lot of people, for a lot of people, 2017 meant trying times and divisiveness. We fought with politicians, neighbors, family, friends, the media, men, and strangers we've never even met, thanks to social media. It's been enough to make one want to try their luck on a desert island, anywhere without Wi-Fi. Our hope for 2018? Perhaps it's remembering that as much as the people around us can drive us up the wall, no man is an island. It takes all type to make the world go round, and people are meant to be around other people, even those we don't always agree with. Human beings are an ultra-social species, and our nervous systems expect us to have others around us. Imelana Simon Thomas, PhD, said. That's a science director of the Greater Good Science Center at the University of California, Berkeley. Tells NBC News better. In short, according to biology, neuroscience, psychology, and more, our bodies actually tend to work better when we are not alone. Being alone has been linked to worse physical and emotional health outcomes and poorer well-being. Plus, a lack of social support can directly affect our potential for experiencing happiness, explains Simon Thomas, who studies the biology of our emotions and thinking. We're built to really seek social companionship and understanding. And here are all the reasons why. Number one, being around other people makes us healthier. Psychologically, not having a social support system is actually a source of chronic stress for our bodies, Simon Thomas explains. Studies show that when people feel lonelier, they have higher levels of the stress hormone cortisol, and that type of chronic stress raises risk of cardiovascular disease and other challenges to health and wellness, Simon Thomas adds. Conversely, relationships can encourage behaviors that are good for us, too, like eating right and exercising. So it makes sense that studies show having fewer social ties is associated with more heart disease, cancer, and impaired immune function, as well as with worse recovery when it comes to those health problems. Research dating back to the 1970s suggests people with weaker social networks actually die younger, due to any cause, than people who have more extensive social networks. A more recent review of 148 studies concluded that on the average, having stronger social ties increase likelihood of an individual's overall survival by as much as 50%. Number two, our brains seem to work better when we work together. There's a growing body of evidence that suggests our brains actually function better when we are interacting with others and experiencing togetherness. That's according to a 2015 review article published by a group of Finnish neuroscientists from the journal Neuron. Social interaction is among the most complex functions humans and their brains perform. Yet the interactions typically appear surprisingly easy, the co-author wrote in the paper. Research shows, for example, that listening and participating in a two-person conversation is actually less mentally taxing for the brain than giving or listening to a monologue, even though what we understand about how we process language should suggest otherwise. Other studies show children learn better by interacting with others rather than by observing. Number three, psychologically, we prefer to go through life not alone. Psychology says that the part of the human nature's default mode is to be social. One theory, people have an innate and very powerful need to belong. Some key arguments published in the Journal of Psychological Bulletin in 1995, is evidence that shows most people make social ties under most conditions, and most people try to avoid breaking those ties if they can. Another way to think about it is the social baseline theory, which suggests the human brain expects access to social relationships, that because those connections help lower potential risks one might face, think safety in numbers, and lessens the amount of effort needed when it comes to a variety of scenarios. If the object is to build a shelter, there is literally less work for each individual if two people do it. Experiments have shown that simply holding someone else's hand lessens the individual's emotional response in the brain to perceived threat. The effect was even greater if the person's hand that you were holding was a spouse. Another off-sided experiment found that individuals actually perceived a hill to be steeper if they were standing at the bottom alone compared to when they stood at the bottom with a friend. Simon Thomas notes, just having another person there and present who you trust and feel safe around makes the world look like a less challenging place. Number four, when we're around people who drive us crazy, we grow. So what about the coworker who cannot stop preaching his political views, or your friend's best friend who you just cannot stand to be around? It's good when the relationship challenges, says Simon Thomas. They can help us extend our status quo and how we see the world, she explains. These being driven crazy moments are truly well thought of as opportunities to grow and growth and transformation, which can ultimately be a more poignant source of sustained happiness. I'm having a hard time talking today for some reason. Anyhow, that's because having a diverse variety of emotional experiences, including feeling sad, angry, anxious, or irritated, expands our capacity to feel good, too, she explains. And it's totally normal for our closest family and friends to be the ones who do that. The exception is when a relationship's negative outshines its benefits. Be wary if a relationship encourages bad habits or causes distress, says Deborah Umberson, PhD, professor of psychology and director of the Population Research Center at the University of Texas, Austin. A bad relationship is worse than no relationship when it comes to health. Do it better. Being grateful for the people around us helps. Simon Thomas, advice for reaping the benefits of your social ties. Be grateful for your relationship, including those that challenge you. Research shows people who are more grateful tend to be happier, tend to be more satisfied in their relationships, tend to be less vulnerable to various physical discomforts, tend to be more resilient when it comes to stress and trauma, and are more well-liked by others compared with people who are less grateful, she says. Make a point of noticing who around you is contributing to the goodness in your life and actually express it by saying thank you. And remember, it's okay to have some you time when you need it. We all need time to ourselves to rest, decompress, and reflect on whatever is going on in our life, Simon Thomas says. It recharges us for when it is time to face and embrace the rest of the world again. I have a brother-in-law that says that when he goes to church, all he does is he just goes there when there's no service going on. He just goes there and he prays and then he comes home. And I say for all the good that does, he might as well have stayed home and prayed, because God doesn't answer your prayer based on where you're praying from. And the real point of church isn't to just go into the building. It's for the other people there. A lot of people say they don't like to go to church because they don't get anything out of it. But when they say that, I'm tempted to ask, well, what did you put into it? If you say that you don't get anything out of church, it's kind of like if you plant a garden and you say you have a garden and you didn't get anything out of the garden, but then when checked, it's discovered that it was never watered and there is never weeded, and in fact it was never even seeded. And so church is like anything else. If you expect to get something out of it, you also have to put something in. Now, so a lot of you have probably seen that thing on the internet where there's this kid talking about how he loves Jesus, but he hates the church. There's a lot wrong with that. First off, the church is not the building. The church is the people. And in there, he talks about how religion is bad, but Jesus is good. Well, Jesus and religion are not fundamentally different. Religion, by definition, is the worship of a divine being. So we can't say we love God and hate religion, because if we're worshiping God, which is what he commands, then that is a religion. Some people don't want to go to church because they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. They don't want anybody asking them if they prayed. They don't want anyone asking them if they've given up their drinking problem or whatever the case may be. They're just afraid that someone will hold them accountable. Accountable is scary and off-putting, but it is often necessary for growth. Also, people don't go because they say there are so many imperfect people. Or the way they usually say it is they don't go to church because there are so many hypocrites. Well, I say that not going to church because of imperfect people is a lot like not going to the hospital because of all the sick people. A church is kind of like a hospital. We don't go to church because we're perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need church. We wouldn't need God. But we're not perfect. We're far from it. And so, spiritually speaking, church is our hospital. In Luke 5:31-32, Jesus was given a hard time by some people because he had dinner with sinners and tax collectors, and his response was in verses 31 and 32, and it says, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And by the way, we are all sinners, so he's calling all of us. As Paul said, if you think that you don't have sin, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Anyhow, Paul talks about how he told us not to give up on meeting together. He said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, he says, "Not giving up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." When he says not giving up on each other, on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, well, a lot of people always say, well, it's just fine if I just worship at home. Well, part of the thing is most people who say they're going to worship at home don't actually worship at home. And even if you are actually worshiping at home, you're still missing that human interaction that is what God wants us to have. It helps us grow. Now, some people say they don't go to church because they hate organized religion. Well, if you read the Bible carefully, Jesus actually organized the church. And anything that's not organized quickly goes into chaos. I'm sure we've all been to some function where it wasn't organized properly and nobody knew what was going on and everybody wound up frustrated. Well, that's what it looks like if there's no organization. Some people, even though they usually don't admit it, they don't attend church because they're not ready to fully commit to God. They're not willing to give up an hour per week, which a lot of times they'll admit, and they're certainly not willing to make a lifestyle change that they know that they'll feel like they need to make if they start going to church. Now let's talk a little bit about how God feels about his church. Now, when Paul talks about the church, Paul talks about it as like a wife, like a bride. I mean, Christ is the husband and we're the bride. And in this circumstance, he was talking to husbands, and he said, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So, and then some people will then come back and say, well, organized religion is bad. Jesus didn't like the way it was, didn't like organized religion, and that's why he went in and drove everybody out of the temple. But if you really read the Bible, that's not why. It was because it wasn't that the organization, God didn't like organization, or didn't like organized religion, or didn't like religion. It was because they'd been corrupted. And I like to think of it like they were stewards who were there temporarily until the king arrived. And when the king showed up, which is Jesus, they refused to give up their temporary appointment. For those of you who might have seen The Lord of the Rings, all of the kingdoms of men, they were ruled by one king. And then eventually everything fell into ruin and chaos. And then there was a steward put in charge, and the steward was in Gondor. And everyone say that a true king would return someday, but of course the steward didn't want that. And Lord of the Rings, this steward, his name is Denethor II, son of Echelion II, the steward of Gondor. And he had no intention of giving up his position of power when Aragorn, the true king, returned. And there's a scene in there where there's these men who they were supposed to help fight a battle, but they didn't. They ran and hid instead, and so they were cursed. And so they were like the living dead, and they couldn't have any peace until they fulfilled their oath. And so when Aragorn showed up, they told him that they wouldn't follow him, they wouldn't follow anybody except the true king. And so he said, I am Aragorn, the son of Arathorn. I am called Elisar, the Elfstone, the Dunedain, the heir of Isildur, Elendil's son of Gondor. Here is the sword that was broken and is forged again. And so they wound up following him into battle and helping him out when he went and fought in Gondor. And of course the steward wasn't very brave, and he wound up coming to an untimely end when he set himself on fire and jumped off the cliff. Anyhow, there really is a point to that. So the criminals and the traitors were willing to submit to the rule of the true king, but the steward was not. And that's why a lot of these Sadducees and Pharisees, they liked being in charge. They liked the way people looked at them, and they hated Jesus because he was going to upset their rule. And so they didn't even consider the fact that maybe he was really the true Messiah, because by accepting that would be to lessen their own positions, and they weren't going to have that. So when Jesus took those whips and drove out the money changers and everything out of the temple, it wasn't because he didn't like organized religion. It was because they had turned the temple into a place of making money when it was actually not something God wanted. Now, a lot of people have misconceptions about what church is. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of people think that church is the building, and that if a bunch of people get together and study the Bible in somebody's garage, that's not church. But if there's an empty church building, then, well, that's church. Well, that's not. A church building is something that houses the church. The church is the people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his, meaning Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The book of Romans talks about how he was in the letters, he said, greet also the church that meets in their house. And, well, that wouldn't make much sense if the church was a building. And then he talks too, he says, in the Bible it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be also. The church is never a single person. The church is a group of people. if the church is just a building, then the saying that the unchurched, that wouldn't really make any sense. Anyway, Romans 16:5 says, greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was a first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. And it's from that verse, it's clear that the church, the thing that meets, is the people and not the physical location. And it's also clear that it is a group of people and not a person or just a family staying worshiping at their house. Also, there are some people who think it's proper church attendance to show up at church after church has actually started and then leave during the last song or the closing prayer so that they don't actually have to talk to anybody. That's not proper church attendance. That you'd get about as much benefit from sitting at home and watching it, listening to a Christian podcast, which is a good thing to do, but it doesn't replace church because it doesn't give you the opportunity to slipping out unnoticed, never interacting with anybody. It doesn't give you the chance to grow. It doesn't give you a chance to have a church family. Now, some of the benefits of a church family is friendship. I have some really good friends that I've made at church. Also, too, there's usually a lot of varying ages, and you can learn from people that are older than you and younger than you and see it from different points of different perspectives. But yeah, friendship is really important, as we learned in that earlier article. As I mentioned before, too, going to church can help us to be accountable. But it can also, we can also help hold other people accountable as well. Also, when we go to church and we have friends at church, there's someone, or usually a lot of someones, who cares about you. I know if I just stopped going to church, there would be people to stop by my house and see if I was okay. Not because they just wanted to get me back in church, but they would be genuinely worried about me. The other reason for church is that we as people, we're stronger together. It's like when you have a fire, you have a bunch of logs together, and they're burning bright. Well, if you separate them, they all burn out and get cold. But if you separate them and they start to burn out, and then you put them back together, they start to burn hot again. So they feed on each other. They help make each other stronger. So we grow more together than we do when we're apart. Also, when we have friends, when we go to church, we have somebody to share our joy, and we have somebody to share our sorrow as well. In Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, in the second chapter of that book, God says that it is not good for man to be alone. And I want to read to you a little bit from an article that I read about solitary confinement. And with the other articles, well, I'm going to place in the description, I'll place links to these articles, so if you want to look at them. But actually, just give a little brief synopsis about this article. It's called, What Does Solitary Confinement Do to Your Mind? I'm going to read this section here. It says, Does Solitary Confinement Make You Crazy? Researchers have found little to suggest that extreme isolation is good for the psyche. In one notorious study from the 1950s, University of Washington psychologist Harrow Harlow placed rhesus monkeys inside a custom-designed solitary chamber nicknamed the Pit of Despair. Shaped like an inverted pyramid, the chamber had slippery sides that made climbing out all but impossible. After a day or two, Harlow wrote, most subjects typically assume a hunched position in the corner of the bottom of the apparatus. One might presume that at this point that they find their situation to be hopeless. Harlow also found that monkeys kept in isolation wound up profoundly disturbed, given to staring blankly and rocking in place for long periods, circling their cages repetitively and mutilating themselves. Most readjusted eventually, but not those who had been caged the longest. 12 months of isolation almost obliterated the animals socially, Harlow found. Similar studies on human subjects are rare, in part because most modern universities would never consent to them. But in 1951, researchers at McGill University paid a group of male graduate students to stay in small chambers equipped with only a bed for an experiment on sensory deprivation. They could leave to use the bathroom, but that's all. They wore goggles and earphones to limit their sense of sight and hearing, and gloves to limit their sense of touch. The plan was to observe students for 6 weeks, but no one lasted more than 7 days. Nearly every student lost the ability to think clearly about anything for any length of time, while several others began to suffer hallucinations. One man could see nothing but dogs. Another noted nothing but eyeglasses of various types, and so on. I mean, with that article, the reason I bring that up is it's exactly what the Bible says. It is not good for man to be alone. I think it's by design that we need help for certain things. Like, you ever notice you try to scratch your back and there's certain places on your back that you just can't reach? Like, if you're going to put a sunscreen on and you're putting sunscreen on by yourself and it's not the aerosol cans or something, you're just trying to put sunscreen on and you wind up always missing a spot because you just can't reach it. You're reaching back and you're awkwardly trying to put it on with the back of your fingers, and then you wind up getting a burn on your back because you just couldn't make it. Well, I think that God intentionally made it so that we need other people, because he was part of his plan that we're in each other's lives. And I like to say too that when people pray for miracles or pray for whatever, most of the time in the Bible, when God answers somebody's prayers, he answers their prayers through the form of another person. When people know you, they oftentimes know when something is wrong, and sometimes they know how to help. But when you don't know any people, when you're not close to anybody, then there's nobody there to know that you have problems. Strangers who don't know you won't pick up that you're suffering, and they definitely won't know how to help. But also, regular church attendance, it gives you the opportunity to serve others as well. There's always, in most church settings, there's always opportunities you can find to help other people, either through members of your church or volunteering through the church to help out in the community, or the church will know about opportunities, or you can volunteer with the youth group, or there's all kinds of things where you can help other people. Also, you ever notice that if you're working in an office, and you don't like to tell dirty jokes or swear, but you're working in an office, and everybody else is telling dirty jokes and swearing, you're more likely to do it. Or if you're the person who likes to swear and tell dirty jokes, but you're the only person in the office who does, you're a lot less likely to do it. Well, it's easier to do the right thing when everybody else is doing the right thing, and if you surround yourself by people who are doing the right thing, then you're more likely to do the right thing. Having people you go to church with, people of faith, you strengthen each other's faith. Another short article I want to read a little bit. It's from gotquestions.org, and it says, question is, what is the value of having a church family? The answer: what value is there to becoming like a family to other believers? Acts 2:42 could be considered a basic statement of quintessential church activity. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Bible places importance on the church family unit because of these reasons. We study God's word together. A church family provides consistent Bible teaching. This often comes through small groups, Bible study, teaching from the pastors, Sunday school lessons, and so on. The church family is called to grow spiritually together, spurring one another on. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We honor God through worship. There is a unifying factor when believers worship God together. Whether it's through music or preaching or serving, Psalms 34:3 emphasizes a call to corporate worship, glorifying the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We find accountability. The church provides a practical framework for accountability. Once relationships grow and friendships form, there is someone to encourage you, rebuke you when necessary, and rejoice with you. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens his friend's countenance." Accountability is crucially important in the battle to overcome sin, and the church family is a great place to find someone to pray with, talk to, and confide in. We find support in trial. When trials come, a support system is crucial. When in need, you will want your brothers and sisters in Christ to uphold you in prayer and assist with practical needs like meals, cleaning, and childcare. Galatians 6:2 encourages us to carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We gain the opportunity for service. We not only receive support in church, we give it as well. Your calling in the church is to contribute, not just receive. When we are in close fellowship with other believers, we know when they need support and prayer. We can step in and help in practical ways. Ephesians 6:7 says, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people." We make disciples. There comes a time when we need to learn to feed, not just to be fed. Hebrews 5:12. We evangelize, teach, encourage, and disciple our church family. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. In an age when the culture is increasingly secular, it is beneficial to you in a family of like-minded believers. These brothers and sisters can encourage you in your faith journey, respond to your questions about spiritual issues, and be a support in times of hardship. The church family can also give you opportunity to serve and disciple others. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. If you have a church family, or if you have a church you go to but you've stopped, I would strongly encourage you to start going again. If you do go to church, but you just go and don't get out of your comfort zone and don't talk to people, I encourage you to step out of your comfort zone, to take the chance and introduce yourself to some new people, make some new friends. You might not, it won't be just be good for you, but who knows, reaching out to another person might just make their day and change their life as well. And if you don't have a church home, now is the time to find one. I would also strongly encourage you that if you're going to church, but your church doesn't, or if you're going to church but you're not going to a Bible study or home group or small group or life group or whatever your particular church calls it, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Most weeks, I would consider a small group to be the highlight of my week. I always enjoy going. We enjoy each other's company, but we also help to lift each other up and edify each other, and we help each other to with other problems as well. Whenever somebody in the group has problems, we share prayer requests, and we've helped each other move, done all kinds of things. And it's just been a tremendous blessing in my life to have been going to a home group. And I can't see any way in which somebody would not be blessed by going to a home group themselves. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you and keep you until the next episode. Thanks for listening to the Recovering Faith Podcast. If you haven't already, subscribe so you never miss an episode. A new episode goes live every Wednesday. If you have questions, comments, have suggestions for a future episode, or if you would like to be a guest, you can contact me through my website, genecurl.com. Remember, it's gene, like the unit of biological heredity, and curl, like a curl on your head. please leave a review on iTunes, Google Play, or whichever streaming service you use. God bless you and keep you till the next episode.